Welcome to another Salvation by Grace Sunday morning message. We are currently studying the book of Galatians, so grab your Bible and join us. Now, here's our teacher, Jim McLarty.
Turn to the book of Galatians, chapter 5. It's taken us a little while to work through chapter 5. Because there are a couple of transitions in the chapter, and we've been working our way through those transitions. The chapter began by extolling the marvelous freedom that we have in Christ. It was for freedom that Christ set us free, says verse 1. Therefore, stand firm in the freedom wherewith Christ has set you free. Do not be entangled again in the yoke of bondage, is the King James rendering of it. And so it starts with stand firm, recognize the freedom that you have in Christ, don't be entangled again in the law, you're free, free, free. But then last week, we looked at Paul making the transition to, you have been called to freedom, brethren, verse 13, only do not turn your freedom into an opportunity for the flesh, but through love serve one another. And then he gave us a list of deeds of the flesh in verse 19. And then he told us what the fruit of the Spirit looked like in contrast in verse 22. And from there, starting in verse 24, which is our starting point for today, he's going to tell us the inspiration for walking after the Spirit. He has twice used this phrase, walk after the Spirit, follow after the Spirit. He tells us that the flesh and the Spirit are at odds with each other. In verse 17, for the flesh sets its desire against the Spirit against the flesh. These two are in opposition to one another, so that you may not do the things that you please. And then he says, but if you're led by the Spirit, you're not under the law. And then he's going to say that if we, verse 25, live by the Spirit, let us also walk by the Spirit. So this morning, we're going to talk about living by and walking by the Spirit. And what does that mean? Because that's a fairly nebulous sounding concept. Joni nodded in agreement. Yes, I can say to you, walk after the Spirit. You can say, sure, I would love to, but how? What does that look like? What does that mean? Last week, when we looked at the list of the deeds of the flesh, I pointed out that Paul says right at the top of the list, these things are evident. They're so obvious that even if you were to speak to a non-believer or an atheist and say, what does bad behavior look like? They would come up with this essential list because it's just evident that these are fleshly activities. And then we read the gifts of the Spirit, the fruit of the Spirit, love and joy and peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. And when we read that, we all think, if we're Christian at all, we think, well, yeah, I'd like to be like that. Yeah, my idealized version of me. The version of me that I get up every day and say, today is the day I'm actually going to be that way. I'm going to emphasize love, joy, peace, patience, kindness, goodness, faithfulness, gentleness, self-control. That's me today. Except that then, before the day is over, I find out that what Paul said in verse 17 is true, that the Spirit and the flesh are in opposition to each other so that I don't do the things that I please. I want to be like that. I just don't always find the ability to be like that. So last week I promised you that today we would talk about the inspiration to be like that. Where do we find the mindset that would drive us to be the idealized version of ourselves? So that's what we're looking at this morning. Now, in order to look at this and understand it, we have to go back to a concept that I teach on every so often. I've got a YouTube video out there about it, and it's a concept that I hope I have really planted in your brains by now, but some of you newer folk may not be as familiar with it. It's the concept of the indicative and the imperative. Some of you who have been around for a while go, yeah, I know. But it's so important that Paul is going to return to it here yet again. So let me explain the indicative imperative concept, and then we'll apply it to what Paul says here. And then we're going to go to Romans 6, and then we're going to go to Romans 8, and that will be our morning, because this is not an isolated concept in Pauline thinking or theology. This is an idea that permeates Pauline thinking and theology. So if you don't get this right, again, you'll never really get Pauline theology right. Indicative and imperative. The two words on the board are indicative and imperative. Let's talk about what they are. An indicative indicates. It points at something. It says, this is what you are. An imperative says, do something. An imperative would be like, Tom, catch. Okay, see, that was an imperative. I told him to do something and he did it. So most of religion in the world gets this backwards of the way Paul uses these two concepts. Most of religion in the world and far too much of Christianity says you do stuff in order to be stuff. In order to be a Christian, in order to be saved, in order to be redeemed, you have to do stuff. So if you do the stuff, the imperatives, then you'll receive the reward where you then are redeemed or saved or heaven-bound or whatever indicates you. Paul never does that. Paul never says your standing with Christ is dependent on you doing enough stuff. Rather, he says, you are this. You are saved. You are redeemed. You are blood-bought. You have been chosen since the foundation of the world. You are the elect of God. You have been loved with an everlasting love since before the foundation of the world. Therefore, you are being drawn. All of this is true of you. Now, knowing that about you, be like this. Paul always puts the indicative ahead of the imperatives. If you get that backwards, you quite naturally fall into legalism. And for most of my religious life, I had it backwards. And so when people would come to me and they would say, I need help. I'm in trouble. Something's gone wrong. My relationship, my family, my marriage, my life, my job, something's gone wrong. Because I didn't understand the proper indicative imperative paradigm, I always got it wrong and would end up saying some version of, well, do better. That was all I had for them. Oh, my marriage is in real trouble. We're fighting all the time. We're really struggling. I don't know what to do. The only thing I had for them was, quit it. Stop that. Do better. Until the day I realized that if they could do better, they would. They don't want to be here with me. They don't want to be sitting with me and telling me their problems. They don't want to be there. They want to be happy. They want to be happily married. They want to love their mate, and they want to have a quiet life at home. They don't want to be sitting here telling me their problems. They've come to me almost like a last resort because they need to tell somebody in the hope that somebody can tell them what to do to fix these things. And I end up telling them, it's up to you. Good luck. Well, that's no help at all, because if they could do better, they would. Then once I understood the indicative imperative, it changed everything about not only my relationship to people I speak to privately or counsel, it changed my relationship with you as a congregation. It changed my relationship with my children. It changed everything about how I walk out my Christianity, because now when people come to me and say, I'm worried, I have a problem, I'm in trouble, I don't start with their activity. I don't start with fixing yourself through your own self-effort. I start with, who is Christ and who are you in Christ? And if we can get that straight, then you will be able to look at your mate differently, your family differently, your boss differently, because you will understand that because you are who you are in Christ, and because he has forgiven you and genuinely, eternally forgiven you, now you can forgive your wife. Because you know that he has been kind and generous to you in a way that you just don't deserve, now you can be kind and generous to the person who hurt you, even though they don't deserve it. Once you understand the magnificent grace of God that has been so wonderfully good to you, you can now use that as your inspiration to be gracious to other people. And it makes all the difference in the world. So Paul is going to essentially take that same tact, that same approach, here at the end of chapter 5, and say, who are you in Christ? And remembering who you are in Christ and who you are positionally when taking his death, burial, and resurrection into account, and knowing that you have that unity with him in his death, burial, and resurrection, knowing that about yourself now, act like it. Now walk in the Spirit. Now that you know what the flesh looks like and the Spirit looks like, since you don't have the ability in yourself, in your flesh, in your consciousness, in your own mind, since you don't have the ability to be good and do good, since it's not within you to do, you need to look outside of yourself to find your inspiration and your purpose. And he points to Christ and says, there it is. That's your inspiration. That's your purpose. You understand that? Are there any questions about the indicative-imperative dynamic? No? Okay, good. I know for some of you, you've heard it time and time again.
Good to hear.
Good to hear? All right, good. Start at verse 24 of Galatians 5. Here is the indicative. Now those who belong to Christ Jesus have crucified the flesh with its passions and desires. What are those fleshly passions and desires? In verse 19, he said, they're these and they're evident. Immorality, impurity, sensuality, idolatry, sorcery, enmities, strife, jealousy, outbursts of anger, disputes, dissensions, factions, envying, drunkenness, carousing, and the like. And says, okay, now that's the way the flesh is. That's the way the flesh acts. That's the way the flesh behaves. And those who are in Christ and who have the Spirit of Christ inside them have crucified the flesh. So if you reckon your flesh to be dead, if you recognize that Christ on the cross died in his flesh and then was buried in his flesh, and then his flesh was resurrected to newness of life. If you look at that the way Paul's looking at it, he's saying our unity with Christ is a direct one-for-one correlation to what he did when he died for us, bore our sin, paid the sacrificial price, and then rose again and walked in perfect resurrected power. Based on that, he then says, reckon yourself to be dead. Reckon your flesh to be dead. Every once in a while, I hear Christians get upset with some of the directives that are in the Bible. And they'll say, man, that just, it's just trampling on my rights. Dead men don't have rights. If you're dead in your flesh, then your ego ought to be equally dead. And you have no right to stand up and argue about me, More me, look at me. You're to reckon that to be dead. But the good news is, for the Christian, once you reckon yourself to be dead to your flesh, you are then, in keeping with Christ's death, burial, and resurrection, you are then raised to newness of life. That's what the whole born-again thing is about. That's what regeneration, the very word regeneration, means, that you have generated something that was previously dead. You've brought it back to life. This is why Paul would say in Ephesians 2, you are dead in your trespasses and sins. But Christ has quickened you. So the language throughout the New Testament is of new creation, new creature, new covenant. The old covenant, the law, kills. So reckon your flesh to be dead. And if your flesh is dead, it's also dead to that law. But you are raised to newness of life. You are quickened. You are regenerated. You are reborn the same way that Christ came up out of the grave. Therefore, you're to walk out the rest of your life with the knowledge that you in Christ, Christ in you, produces the ability to walk after the Spirit. And every time you feel yourself getting raised up in pride, getting arrogant, starting to think about me, me first, my rights, I didn't, how dare you, you've offended me, you, just remember, you're dead. And you can't offend a dead man. And you can't hurt the feelings of a dead man. Remember that you are in Christ to be walking by the Spirit so that you are forgiving, gracious, kind, loving. And the only way you're going to remember that and be able to walk it out is to get the indicative imperative thing correct. Remember who you are in Christ and then act like it. If you just say to people, do better, you will find out very quickly they can't. They just can't. The only way that anybody is going to find the ability to do better is if that ability comes from outside them rather than inside them. And so the recognition of who you are in Christ, what He has done for you, and that His Spirit resides inside you becomes not only the inspiration, but the power to do better. And this is a very practical thing. I have told so many folks, and I think I made mention of it last week, that you know when your hand is on the door handle of the place you shouldn't go in. You know you shouldn't go in there. You know it full well. And you're going to have that moment of deciding, do I or don't I? Far too often, we don't find the power to resist because we're expecting ourselves to somehow rise up and say, no, I refuse to participate in my own sinfulness. You're never going to do that because you love your sin too much. Flesh is a tough taskmaster, and you're going to give in. You're not going to find the ability within yourself to resist the things you truly, desperately want. You're only going to find that power external to yourself, and the only way you're going to tap into that power is to remember the indicative and the imperative. Who am I in Christ? Not who am I in my flesh, not who am I in my ego, not who am I in my own ability. I'm nothing, I can't, I've proven I can't, and I never do. That's me. So if I'm going to do better and if I'm going to be able to follow the imperatives of Scripture, then it's going to have to be Christ who does it in and through me. Because I can't. And so Paul says, now those who belong to Christ have crucified the flesh with its passions and its desires. If we live by the Spirit, then we will also walk by the Spirit. So if you live by the flesh, exercise all the fleshly longings and all the fleshly wants, then you clearly are sold out to your flesh. And therefore, if you claim to be Christian, I doubt it. But if you have the Spirit and the power of God inside you, take advantage of that fact. Reckon yourselves to be children of God. Reckon yourselves to be one for one, in unity, connected with Christ Himself, the Spirit of God inside you, and before you twist that door handle, stop and ask yourself, who am I? Is this where I ought to be? I profess to be Christian, and here I go again? And you'll find out that in that moment, the power of God is persuasive. Now, are you going to win every time 100%? Are you going to be able to perfect this battle? I've said for weeks now, no, you're not going to be able to perfect the battle. But get in the fight. If you're not in the fight, then you've already given up. But Christ loses none of his. And therefore, as he draws you, as he enlightens you, as he regenerates you, he will also inspire you to get in the fight. Does this make sense?
Yes.
Okay. If we live by the Spirit, then let us also walk by the Spirit. And then he's going to go back to something he has already said. Verse 15, he said, if you bite and devour one another, take care lest you be consumed by one another. And when we looked at that 2 weeks ago, I said, you know, I can't help but assume, that whenever the Bible gives you a direct imperative like that, whenever the Bible lays down a rule like that, whenever the Bible puts out a command like that, I have to assume it's because we need to be told that. Otherwise, we're just going to be given over to our natural desires, wants, and proclivities. So what does this say about us that we have to be told not to bite and devour one another? What does this say about us?
That's what we do.
That's what we do. Is there anybody here who denies that that's what we do? Just look at any sphere, any arena in our society, and it is all designed, it is all built on people climbing over other people, beating other people down, getting rid of other people and getting them out of the way so that I can be promoted, so that I can get more, so that I can stand taller. Biting, devouring, that's the way we work. But Paul is writing to people within the church here and saying, be careful that you don't bite and devour one another. In verse 26, he says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another and envying one another. He's still writing to the church. And if he has to tell us that, what does that tell us about ourselves? How often in the church have you seen the church used as a platform for someone to advance their own ego or agenda? Frequently enough, huh? That was easy. Yeah. How often have you seen people use the platform of the church to boast? Frequently, constantly. How often have you seen people set themselves up as the one, the spiritual one, follow me? Oftentimes, and yet Paul says, don't become boastful, don't challenge one another, don't envy one another, because these are the fleshly proclivities of human beings. But as Christians who are in unity with Christ, we ought not to be that way, because think about it. Jesus, according to Philippians 2, who was equal with God, did not see his equality with God something to be clung to, but he emptied himself and humbled himself and took on the form of a servant, humbled himself all the way to the ignominious cross. Okay, that's your example, so don't be boastful. If anybody ever had the right to be boastful, Jesus had every right to get to the planet and say, Son of God, hello, do whatever I want. Of course, he would have said all that in Greek, perhaps Hebrew, depending on the audience. I'm the one. I'm the Son of God. I'm the master of everything. Your life is in my hands. Do what I tell you. Bow down in front of me. He had every right to say that. And instead, despite that sort of pedigree, he still humbled himself all the way to being a servant. So on what basis can you boast? Especially if you have the Spirit of God inside you and you call yourself a Christian, you call yourself connected to Christ. Challenging one another? Couldn't Christ have set up the ultimate challenge? Think about God speaking to Job, saying things to Job like, where were you when I hung the universe? When Job challenged God, God came back and wiped the floor up with him in order to show, you don't stand up to me, you don't challenge me. You don't think Christ could have stood to the challenge? And yet he came and served people. He washed the stinky, smelly, dirty feet of his apostles who later that night were going to scatter and abandon him. So what's too much to ask of you? Notice he says, and don't envy one another. I mean, Christ is the perfect example of humility, graciousness, and giving. Envy is all about, you've got something I want. You got something, doesn't seem fair to me, I ought to have that. Whatever that is, that can be somebody's physical possessions, it can be their job, their position, in my case, their hair. It can be anything, in some cases, height. Height and hair. I envy George. Anything. It could be anything that you envy, and that is the exact opposite of Christ's attitude, which was complete giving, complete sacrifice, love that was demonstrated in giving rather than taking. And if anybody ever had the right to take, it was him. He had the right to say, everything you have is mine, including your own lives. Do everything I say, do it exactly right, or I'll put you in hell forever. He could take if he wanted, and yet he did just the opposite. So he becomes our example of what it is to walk after the Spirit rather than after the flesh. Now, like I said, this is not a limited concept in Pauline writing, so we're going to go look at some other examples where he extrapolates on it. But I'll just mention that in chapter 6, verse 1, which is where we will start next week, I think it's connected to verse 26, so I don't want to lose the connection. Verse 26 says, let us not become boastful, challenging one another. And I think part of that challenging and envying one another has to do with judging each other, especially if we find somebody else who has sinned, who has fallen short, somebody else who has failed in some way. The church is so quick to pounce on anybody with any fault. The church is remarkable in the way that it historically has attacked its weakest members. And so Paul says, brethren, even if a man is caught in a trespass, you who are spiritual, correct such a one. You that are spiritual, restore such a one. Why would he say that? It's because if you're guilty, if you really have sinned in some significant way, the last thing you want is for the people who are walking after the flesh to find out about it. Because they will gang up and they will attack. Because they will envy and they will challenge. And they are spiteful. And they will use your failure to feed their own ego. So that they can say, oh, see, I know you did that, and because I know you did that, that makes me automatically better than you because I recognize your failure. You don't want that. For many years, that was me. People would come to me and say, I got a problem. Not only was my only answer, do better, but usually as I told them how to do better, I gave them rules. Here's what you got to do. Here's how you do better. Now get to work. Get out there and fix that. In my young Christian days, when my Christianity was defined by judgmentalism and legalism and following rules and do thing, dum, 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 whoa, that was my entire religion right there. And as I came to recognize what the Bible teaches about the indicative and the imperative, about grace, about kindness, about helping people, about holding people up when they're knocked down, about restoring people. I like the phrase, you that are spiritual, restore such a one. Those are the only people who are going to be able to restore a person caught in a fault because they're going to be able to treat them with kindness and grace and patience. So he says, if any man is caught in a trespass, you that are spiritual, restore such a one in a spirit of gentleness. Anyone here ever been caught in a sin in a church and been pounced on? Because I have. Oh, man, have I. Because I was easy. I was an easy target. Long hair, beard, rock and roll. Easy target. And I was often under attack. And there was no gentleness to it. Notice what Paul said. If you see a brother, if you see someone caught in an error, it's a genuine error. They've actually sinned. It's a problem. What are you to do? You're not to attack them and drive them away. You're to, number one, restore them. The objective of Christian discipline is always restoration. The purpose of Christian discipline is never to send someone running for the parking lot screaming. And it's not to be able to say, we're better than you, get out. It's to say, I understand, you're only human, be gentle, be kind, help and restore them. But then he says, make sure the people doing that have that spirit of gentleness, and then make sure that they are looking out to themselves, lest they're also tempted. What do you think the temptation is in that? The temptation is to get raised up in your own flesh and judge that person. Part of what it is to be a pastor includes, and I'm grateful for it, though I don't fully understand it. I think part of it kind of harkens back to our long, long church history of looking at clergy as father confessor. I meet people, and sometimes within a matter of days, they will tell me their whole life, and they'll pour out their life story for me. But now, when people come and they tell me their life story, and they tell me their troubles and their problems, and they pour out their confessions, I'm grateful for it, that they trust me enough to know that it's safe territory. This is safe ground. This is, after all, as a church, this is the sanctuary. This is the place where we ought to be able to come and be honest with one another, where we ought to be able to pour out both the highlights of our lives and our struggles in life, and know that the people that we're talking to are going to help us and lift us up and carry us along and get us through this problem, get us through this struggle, and do it without a spirit of judgmentalism, but with a spirit of kindness and grace and long-suffering, which is why Paul would say, look to yourself so that you're not also tempted. Don't let your flesh get in it. Don't let your ego get in the middle of it so that you end up judging the other person. This is very much like Jesus saying to those who would judge that they need to get that plank out of their own eye in order to see clearly enough to help their brother remove the sliver, the splinter that's in their eye. I know lots of people who have planks sticking out of the side of their head, so much so that it disrupts the furniture when they walk through the room. And those self-same people will find every little tiny morsel of problem in anybody else and point at it. Your problem and your problem, and I know your problem, and I know your problem. And it's just so obvious that they have this gigantic problem of angry judgmentalism. And everybody knows it and everybody can see it. They're the ones blind to it because they can't see it because they got this big plank in their face. And that's the way they live their lives. Jesus was so plain to say, first work on yourself. Start there. And that's the same thing Paul is getting at. Start with yourself so that you're not also tempted. Bear one another's burdens and thus fulfill the law of Christ. He did it again. He went back to Christ. He connected us to Christ again. What is that law of Christ that he's referring to? Well, somebody look up John 13 for a moment. And we will look into this law of Christ, and then we'll be headed to the book of Romans. John 13, starting at verse 34. In fact, verses 34 and 35 perfectly sum up the law of Christ. Somebody got it? Jim, you got it back there? Yeah. You have to read nice and loud. John 13, verses 34 and 35.
A new commandment I give to you.
Wait, hold it. Wait, what did Jesus just say?
A new commandment.
A new commandment I give you. Isn't that interesting? Remember that Jesus said, if you love me, keep my commandments. Sometimes people say, well, if you love Jesus, you'll keep the Ten Commandments. That's not what he was saying. He said, if you love me, keep my commandments. And here he is saying, I give you a new commandment. And it is?
That you love one another, just as I have loved you. You also are to love one another. By this all people will know that you are my disciples, if you have love for one another.
Here's my new command. My new command is that you love one another, but then he does the indicative imperative thing on them. He doesn't just say, love one another, now get busy, go do it. No, he then says, as I have loved you, oh, there's your indicative. As I have loved you, now go love one another. So where's the inspiration to love one another? The fact that Christ loved me. He loved me so much that he gave his life for me, paid a debt I could never, ever pay, and made everything okay between me and God eternally. There's your inspiration. There's your example. Now go love one another. And then he goes so far as to say, and by this will all men know that you are my disciples, if you love one another. That he made the proof positive. That's the acid test. Do you love one another? And not just saying it, I love you. People do that all the time. Love you. No, love you, mean it. No. Notice what Jesus said. He said, love them the way I loved you. Oh, well, that raises the bar very, very high, because Jesus did not just love with some form of lip service. He loved in action. He loved in the way that he lived, in the way he walked, and in the way that he died. He loved so completely that he was able to make promises to us like, nobody that the Father gives me is going to be lost. All that come to me, I'm going to raise up and give eternal life. He made absolute promises that are based on his character, his nature, his power, and these are all demonstrations of his love. In fact, he went so far as to say, no greater love has any man than this, but that he would lay down his life for his friends. And then he says, and I call you friends. He laid down his life for his friends. That's the kind of love he called us to. Genuine sacrifice. Genuine caring for each other. And you cannot, at the exact same moment, sacrificially love somebody and pounce on them in judgment. Now, you can, out of genuine sacrificial love, want to see them restored. You can, out of genuine sacrificial love, be concerned for their spiritual well-being based on their actions, activity, life. And so you would want to come alongside them. You would want to love on them. You would want to draw them back. You would want to help them restore those things in their life that have fallen apart. But you can't sacrificially love somebody and judge them at the same time. You can't do it. Turn to Romans 6. This, as I said, is a thematic part of Pauline writing. This idea that we are one with Christ, and because we are one with Christ, that becomes our inspiration to walk after the Spirit. And he makes the one-for-one correlation between our dying to ourselves and Christ dying in his flesh several different times in his writing. Chapter 6, we're going to start right at verse 1. We're going to read the whole chapter, so I'm going to have to try very hard to keep my comments to a minimum. And I wish you all well. What shall we say then? Are we to continue in sin so that grace may abound? It's a natural question. He knows as soon as he says everything that he has said about grace that somebody's going to say, well, then if that's a good thing that God gets to pour out grace, well, then I'm just helping him by being really, really bad. That gives him more opportunity to pour out more grace. So he gets greater glory. Go me. And so he asks the question, what are we going to say? Are we going to continue in sin so that grace may abound? May it never be. How shall we who died to sin live in it? Hey, what are you talking about, Paul? In what way have I died to sin? Because I haven't. My flesh hasn't. I know that before this day is out, I'm going to yet again be severely disappointed in my inability to walk consistently after the Spirit. I know that in my flesh there is no good thing. My spirit's willing, my flesh is weak. So in what way, Paul, can I say that I have died to sin so that I don't live in it anymore? He says, verse 3, do you not know that all of us who have been baptized into Christ Jesus have been baptized into his death? There he makes the Christian correlation again between Christ's death and, in this case, our baptism. I have baptized several people here in the room, and some of them, like for instance Micah, commented afterwards that he felt I held him down a little long. I don't give in till I see bubbles. I want to see gasping for air. I baptized you, didn't I, Allison? Did I? You thought I did okay? Okay, well, you just got a good breath before you... Okay. Well, so the point is that in baptism, when you're put under the water, that is symbolic of being put under the grave. And if you stay under that water, you're gonna die unless somebody brings you up out of the grave to walk in newness of life, which is a one-for-one correlation of Christ in the grave... 3 days, 3 nights, raised up, walking in new life. So Paul draws that direct correlation and says, therefore, we have been buried with him through baptism into death, in order that as Christ was raised from the dead through the glory of the Father, so we too might walk in newness of life. For if we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, there's your indicative. If we have become united with him in the likeness of his death, certainly we shall also be in the likeness of his resurrection. And knowing this, then our old flesh or our old self was crucified with him, that the body of sin will be done away with, so that we should no longer be slaves to sin. For he who has died is free from sin. So do you see what he did? He started with Christ. Who are you in Christ? You're in Christ in his death. You're in Christ in his burial. You're in Christ in his resurrection. Therefore, reckon your body dead and don't walk in sin. So again, you're not going to find the ability or the inspiration within yourself or within your flesh. It's always going to be Christ, and he's always going to get the glory for it. And every good thing that you do and every good way that you are is going to be him working in and through you. And he's always going to get all the glory. And if you know that, and if you remember that, and if you are mindful of that reality, then as you walk through your life, who am I in Christ is going to become the constant question that determines your behavior. As you continue to remember, that's right, I died to me. I died to my flesh. Is it worth pointing out that dead people don't have possessions? We spend so much time worrying about what's mine, what's yours. You have something better than I have. And yet Christianity says give sacrificially. Give to anybody who has a need. Help everybody. Well, I can't be like that. I'm too greedy. My flesh naturally wants my stuff, and I work hard for it, and I went out and I purchased that one, and it's mine, and you can't have it. Until I remember, oh, that's right, I have no rights, I have no possessions, and you have a need. Well, then here. You see how this affects every aspect of your Christian life? Verse 8 of chapter 6 of Romans. Now, if we have died with Christ, we believe that we shall also live with him. That word live with means to be raised up again, to live again after dying. Knowing that Christ, having been raised from the dead, is never to die again, then death is no longer master over him. For the death that he died to sin once for all. But the life that he lives, He lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Jesus Christ. He couldn't say it more plainly. Reckon yourself to be under this condition. This is the way you should see yourself. See yourself as so united with Christ that when he died in the flesh for sin, you died in your flesh for sin. And the same way that he raised from the grave to walk in newness of life, resurrected power, you are to reckon your life now to be completely owned and occupied by Christ so that you walk in that resurrection of new life. You're different. By this will all men know that you are a disciple of Christ, because you'll be different. You will love in such a different way than the world loves that they will know that there is something unique about you. They will know that you're a disciple of Christ. I can think of so many examples through the years, but it's a wonderful thing when somebody picks it off in you and says, "What is it about you?" I had a fellow who worked for me for several years at the studio over in Brentwood who was not a believer. And he gave me perhaps the nicest compliment I've ever gotten as a Christian. He said to me, "Jim, I'm not convinced that Christianity exists, but if there is such a thing as a Christian, you are one." Well, you don't get better compliments than that, especially from an unbeliever who could say, "You're just different. And you're so different, I can only accredit it to, you must be a Christian." So Paul says, the death that Christ died, he died to sin once for all. The life that he lives to God. Even so, consider yourselves to be dead to sin, but alive to God in Christ Jesus. Therefore, here comes the imperative. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. Now, if you start there, you're starting backwards. You're starting with the imperative and then telling people that that will get them to the indicative. And far too much of Christianity, far too much of religion in the world starts there. It starts with a command. If I just start by telling you, hey, don't let sin reign in your mortal body and don't obey its lusts, do better. If I just tell you do that, you got nothing. You're going to go, okay, well, I'm aware. I'm conscious that I shouldn't be like that. But I can't help it. I'm like that. So that's why Paul never starts with the commands. He always starts with, who are you in Christ? What is your relationship to Christ? Remember what Christ has done. Reckon yourself to be in that one-on-one relationship with Christ. He died, you died. He raised, you raised. The power of God brought him up again to new life. The power of God brought you up again to new life. Therefore, reckon your flesh, your desires, your wants, all that fleshly stuff, reckon that to be dead. It is sinful. Christ died in sin for your sin. Therefore, reckon all that stuff to be done with. Done, gone away, dead. Reckon yourself to be walking in the Spirit. Reckon yourself to be walking by and through his power, and therefore do not let sin reign in your mortal body, that you should obey its lusts. And do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin. Notice that phrase? Stop presenting your body and the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness. Now, he can't start with quit it. But he can say, who are you in Christ? And once you know who you are in Christ, he can then say, now quit it. Because then you have not only the inspiration, but you have the power of God inside you to help you with your weakness. Therefore, do not let sin reign in your mortal body that you should obey its lusts, and do not go on presenting the members of your body to sin as instruments of unrighteousness, but present yourselves to God as those who are alive from the dead, and your members as instruments of righteousness to God. For sin shall not be master over you, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. What a remarkable phrase. Remember what he has said over and over again about what the law is and what the law does. The purpose of the law is to convict everybody as guilty. The purpose of the law is to point out how sinful you are. But if you're no longer under the law, but you're under grace, you're under the new covenant, sin is no longer the issue between you and God. Now think about this with me for a moment. Follow me here, because sometimes this is tough for people to grasp. If it is true that Christ is a complete, full Savior, and if it is true that He bore our sin and the sin penalty at Calvary, if it is true that His once-for-all sacrifice perfected forever all those that He sanctified through His death, if that is true, sin is no longer the issue for you. I hear Christians very frequently get caught up in discussions about sin. What is a sin? Is this a sin? Is that a sin? What about sin? Sin, sin, sin. And I think they're spending way too much time talking about the relative merit or lack of merit of individual things they're doing instead of concentrating on Christ and His finished work. If Christ is a complete, total, perfecting, forever Savior, sin isn't the issue. Not only did He pay the sin price and take your sin away, He took the law away that could condemn you of your sin. You are that completely free, that completely redeemed, that completely sanctified. Knowing that, I can now say, so don't turn your body over as instruments of sin. Because you're past all that. You're already forgiven for all that. You've already been redeemed from all that. Christ has already paid the price sufficient to buy you from all that, and He ever lives to make intercession for you in those times when you do fall short. Knowing all that about yourself and about what Christ has done for you, Paul can then say, so quit it. That becomes the inspiration. That becomes the source of our ability to live above our normal fleshly capacity. For sin shall not be master over you, because you're not under the law, but you're under grace. So what then? Good question. Verse 15. So what then? Shall we sin because we're not under the law, but under grace? Well, may it never be. Do you not know that when you present yourselves to someone as slaves for obedience, you are slaves to the one whom you obey? So either you're a slave to sin, resulting in death, or you're a slave of obedience, resulting in righteousness. But thanks be to God that though you were, past tense, slaves to sin, you became obedient from the heart to the form of teaching to which you were committed. And having been freed from sin, the law being taken away, Christ dying, you're completely freed from sin. Having become freed from sin, you became slaves of righteousness. Now I'm speaking in human terms because of the weakness of your flesh. For just as you presented your members as slaves to impurity and to lawlessness, resulting in further lawlessness, so now present your members as slaves to righteousness, resulting in sanctification. That word is actually hagiosmos, it's separation, being different than the world. For when you were slaves of sin, you were free from righteousness. Therefore, what benefit were you then deriving from the things of which you are now ashamed? For the outcome of those things is death. But now, having been freed, notice the phrase, having been freed from sin, Christ's finished work, the abolition of the law, therefore you are freed from sin, you are now enslaved to God. And you derive your benefit, resulting in sanctification and the outcome, eternal life. For the wages of sin is death, but the free gift of God is eternal life in Christ Jesus our Lord. He didn't stop there. Go forward to chapter 8. We're nearly done, I promise. Chapter 8, which starts with the marvelous phrase, there is now, therefore, no condemnation to them that are in Christ Jesus. Tattoo that to your memory. There is now, therefore, no condemnation to those that are in Christ Jesus. But notice the ones who have no condemnation. It's the ones that are in Christ Jesus. The ones in unity with Christ. Me in Christ, Christ in me. Walking by the Spirit. Those people, Because Christ has not only paid their sin debt, but taken the law out of the way that would condemn them, to those people, there's no condemnation. Oh, what good news!
Yes.
This is shouting ground.
Amen.
There is now, therefore, no. One person was willing to amen. No shouts. But one person amening. There is now, therefore, no condemnation for those that are in Christ Jesus. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has set you free from the law of sin and of death.
Amen.
There's your inspiration. An amen from the distant back. There's your inspiration. Who are you in Christ? The indicative. What has he done for you? What is your position now? My position now is there's no condemnation. My position now is I am judicially free of sin. The law can't get me. Who shall lay anything to the charge of God's elect? It's God that justified me. It's Christ that died for me and is risen again. I'm good to go. I'm secure with God. Okay, knowing that about myself, how should I act? How should I live? How should I behave? And that is an inspiration that I will never find in my flesh. My flesh will never inspire me to better behavior because my flesh loves my sin. But when I recognize who I am in Christ and what he has done for me and that I am free, 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 free indeed, that's a good inspiration to act like it. For what the law could not do, verse 3, weak as it was because of my flesh, God did, sending his own son in the likeness of sinful flesh as an offering for sin, and he condemned sin in the flesh, in order that the requirement of the law might be fulfilled in us who do not walk according to the flesh, but walk according to the Spirit. There's that phrase again. It's the same thing he was talking about in Galatians. Walking after the Spirit. But notice what he said. If you walk after the Spirit, the law is fulfilled in you. Because Christ fulfilled the law, Christ living in you then becomes your inspiration, and you will end up doing the things that please God in a way that you never could when you were walking by the flesh. You will find yourself quite naturally gravitating toward the better version of yourself. I am much nicer now than I was 15 years ago. I'm glad you didn't know me 15 years ago. You that knew me 15 years ago are nodding. That's not fair. Just,
I was saying he's nicer too.
He's nicer now than he was 15 years ago?
Yes.
I'm just going to agree with you and stay out of it. Or else there will be marriage counseling later. And then I just have to say to you, do better. So. Yeah, all I'm saying is that you will quite naturally, by the Spirit of God working in and through you, you will quite naturally end up doing the things that the law could never talk you into doing externally. When you lived in your flesh and the law said, don't covet, you coveted anyway because your flesh has no other option. But when you're walking by the Spirit, you recognize, I have everything I need in Christ. I am fulfilled in Christ. I have, for 58 years now, I can say that I have never slept on the street and I have always had food to eat and at least one car in the driveway, and God has been faithful in providing for me my whole life. If tomorrow he takes away everything I have, I will still worship him as God anyway. And not because the law said to, but because the Spirit of God within me inspires me to. I quite naturally now do. I quite supernaturally now do. I, because of the Spirit of God, now do things that the external rules could never make me do. So Paul could say, verse 5, for those who are according to the flesh set their minds on the things of the flesh, but those who are according to the Spirit mind the things of the Spirit. For the mind set on the flesh is death. For the mind set on the Spirit is life and peace. Because the mind set on the flesh is hostile toward God, for it does not subject itself to the law of God, nor is it even able to do so. However, you are not in the flesh, but are in the Spirit, if indeed the Spirit of God dwells in you. For if anyone does not have the Spirit of Christ, then he does not belong to Christ. And if Christ is in you, though your body is dead because of sin, yet your spirit is alive because of righteousness. For if the Spirit of him who raised Jesus from the dead dwells in you, then he who raised Christ Jesus from the dead will also give life to your mortal bodies through his Spirit who indwells you. So then, brethren, we are under obligation not to the flesh to live according to the flesh, but if you are living according to the flesh, you must die. But if by the Spirit you are putting to death the deeds of the body, you will live. For all who are being led by the Spirit of God, these are the sons of God. For you have not received a spirit of slavery leading to fear again, but you have received the Spirit of adoption as sons, by which we cry out, Abba, Father. The Spirit himself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, we are heirs also, heirs of God and fellow heirs with Christ, if indeed we suffer with him in order that we may be glorified with him. Do you get it? Do you see how consistently Paul taught this same thing? In order to walk after the Spirit, you have to understand the basic reality, the theology that says we are one with Christ, we are in unity with Christ, him in us, us in him. Therefore, we are right now seated in heavenly places. Therefore, we are right now already redeemed, which is why Paul will say later in this same chapter, in chapter 8, you get down to verses 28, 29, 30, this is why he could say that whom he did foreknow, he did predestinate to become conformed to the image of his Son. Then he says, furthermore, those that he did predestinate, those are the ones that he called. Those are the ones that he, past tense, justified. And then remarkably, those are the ones that are glorified. You are already glorified in the mind of God. You already have a home in the New Jerusalem. You already are fully established in Christ Jesus. Knowing that about yourself, Paul could then say, act like it. Walk like it. Live your life differently. You are not obligated to this world. You're not obligated to your flesh. Reckon your flesh to be dead. Christ died for your sin, you die to your sin. Christ was raised up to walk in newness of life, you now are raised up by the power of God to walk in newness of life. That is a great inspiration to be different.
Yes, it is.
So what if in this lifetime you lose out on a few things? Don't get to go to as many parties, not as popular as you once were. People point at you and jeer. People say, oh, he's probably a Christian. Now, I'm kind of making light of it, but there are people on planet Earth today losing their lives because they're Christians.
Yes, there are.
There are people being killed and slaughtered on the planet because they are Christians. You can't kill a dead man. Those people, when I read those stories, I just pause and I just pray and I just say, God, I hope you just flung open the doors of heaven and they have stepped from life into reward. They have died as martyrs, proclaiming Christ as their Savior under remarkably violent circumstances that you and I have never had to encounter, and yet they wouldn't back off. Well, then neither should you. Because what are you going to lose? Maybe a friend? Maybe a promotion? What's too much? Be different. Trust him. He's got it handled. And I am confident that a million years into heaven, whatever you had to give up here and now will have been completely worth it. So walk after the Spirit, not after the flesh. That's the indicative and the imperative of it. You got it?
Yes.
No, do you got it?
Yes.
Don't you like this teaching?
Freedom.
I love this teaching.
So we're not driving, we're riding.
You're not driving. Yeah, you're riding. Yeah. And knowing that about yourself, what kind of passenger should you be? There, I applied it. How about that? Happy passenger. Exactly. Maybe he'll let you play with the radio. So that's good.
Not a backseat driver.
Not a backseat driver either. You're not the co-pilot.
No.
Yes?
40 years ago, I had a boss named Monty Hollingsworth. He was raised a Quaker but fell away. And when I went to work for him, I knew he was the spirit of gentleness, patience, self-control. But he had no interest in spiritual things. He had no interest in the scriptures. The only thing I can conclude is that somehow he didn't belong to the Lord, even though he exhibited just all those qualities of the fruits of the Spirit. Can you explain what was wrong with him?
I was just going to say, it's easier to give up the flesh. It's harder to reckon yourself glorified.
Yeah. Now, well, there are people who, for legalistic reasons, Israel for 1400 years, did a lot of stuff that was very religious stuff. But they did it in their flesh. And they did it because, in their case, they had to. I've met lots of really nice people, very magnanimous people, who were doing it self-consciously. They were aware of how nice and magnanimous they were. And it was really part of the ego of their personality. A truly humble man never looks back to see if anybody noticed. So I'll put it this way. There's a person outside on a hot day who needs a drink of water. Two people bring him a glass of water. One does it because they're trying to impress God, because they're under some form of legalism where they think that when they go do that the angels in heaven are going, good job, well done. The other does it out of humility because they recognize that Christ has already done so much for them that the least they can do is take this thirsty man a glass of water. To an observer, the action looks the same.
It does.
God reads the heart. Right?
That's it.
That's it. Anything else? Did you have your hand up, Alex?
Yeah, I was going to say, there are people, by virtue of temperament and family background, are naturally nicer than many sheep. But God is not concerned with rating them. And in fact, it might appeal to him more to go after somebody that is much less likable and claim them, because it has nothing to do with the person's natural tendency anyway.
Yeah, it all always goes back again. Inexorably back to the indicative and the imperative. There are lots of nice people whose personality is nice. Is that going to save them? No. There are lots of people who have been saved who are going to be nice. Is that going to save them? No. They're being nice because they are saved. See the difference? There are plenty of people who do sacrificial things because they think that's going to get them a reward, either from God or from someone else. There are a lot of people who do sacrificial things in response to the fact that God has already been sacrificial for them. Same action, different inspiration. Yes, sir.
And you don't see behind a curtain. You don't see what's going on in darkness. I mean, I was part of the Catholic Church, and as an altar boy under a priest who was a child molester. But he appeared to be a really nice, great guy. But what's going on here and here, I couldn't see until it became evident. So a lot of people can appear to be nice, but inside their head, you don't know what's going on.
And God doesn't save on the basis of appearance.
Yeah. And that's why we shouldn't really be judgmental, because we don't really know the veil, what's behind it.
Because we don't know.
The best skill with judgment, we can't conduct it.
Exactly. We don't know. Yeah. Anything else? All very good comments.
It is hard to believe that I have been glorified. That is hard.
I
cannot believe that little old woman has been glorified. fine.
Wolfgang agreed, and I don't know if he agrees that it's hard to imagine himself. But he might be agreeing that it's hard to know that you're glorified, and I don't.
I love you.
Okay, he's your friend and he loves you, so it's all okay again. All right, good. Say goodbye to the internet folk.
Bye.
Thank you for joining us for this week's Salvation by Grace message. For more information or to listen to our audio archives, just visit salvationbygrace.org. And join us again next week as we gather around the Word and study the sovereign grace of God.